Take out the Word of God and turn to the book of Esther. We finish up our series in Esther today that we've called Hidden in His Beautiful Providence. And as you came in today, you should have received sort of an outline of the book, a summary of the book of Esther. And I want to encourage you to use that this summer. Our BFGs during the summer are, we're a little off. People are on vacation. People go on mission trips. People do various things throughout the summer. And this is a tool. This is a resource that can kind of keep us together, that can hold us intact with the Word of God, a resource that we can come back to as we finish this series. And so I want to encourage our BFGs to use this information. As you move through, you'll notice that we are big on the fact that every book in the Bible is about Jesus. It's not just we get to the New Testament and all of a sudden we find Jesus. The Bible is a story about Jesus. And we find Jesus in every verse of the Bible. And so even in this outline, even in this summary that you see here, you'll see how we do that. You'll see the way in which you should see the Bible. All of the heroes, all of the characters of the Bible leave us longing for someone better. And His name is Jesus. All of the circumstances, all of the episodes in the Bible leave us longing for something better, and that's the work of Christ. That's the cross and resurrection, the ascension, the coming of Christ. And we see that very clearly through the book of Esther that we've talked about for the last several weeks. And so use that this summer in your BFGs, in your personal devotion life. You can go back and you can listen to all of the sermons online for those that you've missed. But I did want to give you that resource today as we finish this book of the Bible. What exciting times it is in the life of our church. We have people today all over the world ministering the gospel. If you don't know, we are one campus of three. We have a campus in Lexington. We now have a campus in Oldham County. And from all three campuses, we literally have people all over the world. In East Asia, we have people in Africa. We have people all over the world this summer in New Orleans. And it's just an exciting time to be a part of what God is doing here as we seek to share the gospel. We seek to send the gospel around the world. We're planting churches, and so I hope you're excited about that. And I hope also that you'll engage, even as Luke shared. We've been a part of a church planting effort in Peru for nearly 9 years now. We've been seeking to plant a church in an unreached village in the Andes Mountains. As Luke mentioned, Cordova, Peru. We've moved some of our efforts to a city there in Peru, Ica, Peru, where we're sending teams to that village. Luke and the team that was there for the past 2 weeks, they made great progress in being able to take some of the Christians from the city of Ica up to Cordova. That's what we're going for. That's what we've been praying for. So continue to pray for that. Also, in a couple of weeks, this campus is sending our own mission team to New Orleans, where we have Josh and Stephanie Durnell, where they are part of our church planting efforts there in the city of New Orleans. You can be a part of that through praying. Also, you can donate money and get a shirt in the back today. Donate as much as you want to, more than what the shirt's worth, to help fund that trip. You can just give to that trip, New Orleans, ends of the earth, if you want to be a part of that. But everything we do here, even Vacation Bible School, is a church-wide effort. If you want to know who the mission team is at any given time, look around the room. Look at the church directory. We are, which we don't have one. I know some of you complaining about that. But look around the room. This is the mission team. We are always praying. We are always giving. We are always sending wherever we're going. And this summer, we have so many opportunities before us to minister the gospel, and I hope you're excited about that. I also hope you're excited about being a missionary this summer yourself. One of the things that we point out during these
these months of the year is that people are out of their house more. People are walking their kids around the neighborhood. You're at ballparks. You're at the park playing with your kids. You're going to the beach on vacation. And all of those activities that we call vacation, you're not really taking a vacation from, you can't take a vacation from being a Christian. And you are always witnessing the gospel in all of those ways. And we have a plethora of opportunities in all of our lives this summer. And so remember that as we enjoy summer together as a church and as we do ministry together this summer. Esther chapter 10, three verses here that we're going to look at today. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word at this time. Esther chapter 10. And remember, these are the words of Christ. This is about Jesus. God ordered these circumstances in human history to be recorded in His Word so that they would cause us to look to Jesus, to love Him more, to serve Him better, to worship Him in ways that we've never imagined, seeing His worth, seeing His glory in the gospel. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all of the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Oh God, we pray today that you would teach us according to your word, that we would see just the glory of this amazing story that we have before us. That this beautiful story of our King, who is Jesus, who created all things, who rules and governs all things, who allows us to be a part of His purpose and mission and plans for human history. God, I pray that in looking at these three verses, in looking at this amazing book of the Bible, we would see more clearly what you have for us in our story, which ultimately is the story of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The only good snake is a dead snake. Now, amen? Oh, good. I find myself saying that quite often this time of the year. We live in a neighborhood that backs up to farms and the woods, and we have a massive creek that runs through our neighborhood, and very often we'll find reptiles moving through our yard. This week, I think it was Monday morning, we woke up and there was a massive snapping turtle in our backyard. And just trying to explain to the kids, this isn't the kind of box turtle that you go and you feed lettuce to. You need to leave this turtle alone. But we often find reptiles in our backyard. And the thing that we do with reptiles in our yard or even within the vicinity of our home is we kill them. We destroy them, all reptiles that we find, because normal people, godly people, hate reptiles and have a natural aversion to what we call in our house Satan's hand puppets. And we don't make them pets, and we don't take them to other parts and turn them loose. We destroy them. Now, I have neighbors and Facebook friends that don't feel the same way that I do about reptiles. A couple of summers ago, one of our neighbors came over and was rescuing my wife from a massive milk snake in the garage. And He's an old farmer, and he took a shovel and just hacked that thing to pieces in our garage, and there was blood everywhere. Well, we have a neighbor next to us that he doesn't feel the same way that we do. He's kind of a green guy and cares about the environment, and he watched and heard the blood splatter in disbelief. And one of the things he kept telling us was, no, that's a good snake. That's a good snake. Now, I realize that a lot of my friends on social media feel the same way as my neighbor, because we've posted snakes this summer that we've smushed their head, and some of the same comments from my friends on Facebook. That's a good snake. Don't kill that snake. That snake eats bugs. And they're lecturing me about snakes that eat mice. And my response is always, I will buy bug spray and I will buy mouse traps. I don't need a snake to take care of those things around my house. Now, I truly believe that that's probably what Adam was saying to Eve as Satan entered the garden. Oh, that's a good snake. And you see what happened after that. Now, I do have one son who is yet to be sanctified with this natural aversion to snakes. And he likes to play with them. He's weird. He's crazy. He sees a snake and he chases it down, and he thinks he's the turtle man, and he's picking these snakes up, and they're lashing back at him, and it always scares me to death to watch him mess with these snakes. But he does have the rule that you have to kill them, and you have to chop their head off, and that's happened a few times this summer. And I've come to believe one of the creepiest things in the world, after you chop this snake's head plumb off its body, that's Tennessee, plumb off its body, after you smush this thing's head in the ground, I believe the creepiest thing on the planet is to watch the rest of its body just wiggle and move like it's still alive. And my son, he likes to play with it. He likes to watch it move. And it freaks me out every time. Now, I believe God has ingrained in the universe that imagery. I believe this. To teach us about the gospel. At least I like to think that that's God's design. Because we read in Genesis 3:15 of this promise. After the snake, after the serpent, after Satan deceives Eve and sin comes into the world, God speaks and makes a promise that his son, that this seed born of woman, will come and crush the head of the serpent. His heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. He will take away his power even in being bruised and beaten himself. And we see that in the picture of the cross. We see on the cross, Jesus himself takes away the serpent's power. He literally crushes his head. The power of sin is removed. For those who believe in him, they have forgiveness of sin. Their guilt is removed. And the consequence of sin, which is death, through his resurrection, it is taken away. That power is taken away from the serpent. But we still look around at the world and we see Satan moving. We see him wiggling. We see his destruction around the world. Actually, the New Testament writers call Satan a roaring lion who is seeking to devour you. And so we still see his influence. We still see his impact in the world, as his head has already been smushed, as his head has already been chopped off. He has no power. And yet, we still see the after effects throughout the world. And as we come to Esther chapter 10, the first verse begins here to remind us that while King Xerxes' power has been toppled from behind the scenes through Esther and Mordecai, he still moves. He's still lashing out like the serpent of old. He's still squirming. We still see the consequences of his rule. We see the Jews in Esther. They represent a better kingdom. They represent this behind-the-scenes kingdom that is present there in Persia. Even though the name of God isn't mentioned, you have the people of God who have joy, they have happiness, they are rejoicing. And so what does Xerxes do? Notice verse 1. He taxes the people. King Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes' name here in Esther, he imposed a tax on the land and the coastlands of the sea. Now we know that when taxes are involved, things aren't going well. And why does the book end this way? This man's power is being taken away and he's still lashing back. He's still whipping his tail. This tax would have been a tribute throughout the land. And we notice here, we're reminded here of the extent of his empire. Again, we've said this every week. This was the most powerful man up until that point in human history. He had more money, he had more authority, he had more power, and his kingdom was multicultural. All of the known peoples of the world were under his authority. And what is he doing here? He is found taxing them to end the book. And this would have been a sign that he needs his people. It would also be a sign where he is demanding allegiance from his people. Now, this is contrasted with chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, Xerxes is planning to go to war against Greece. And what does he do? Chapter 1, he has this massive 6-month banquet. And there are the most hedonistic pleasures known to man that are there. And he wants to display his glory. He wants to display his power. He wants to say to the people of his empire, look to me, trust me, I will provide for you. And this 6-month long banquet, the bill was on him. He provided for all of it. They were to come and they were to trust him for his provision. They were to trust him as the one who would provide security for him. That's the beginning of the book. The book ends with him taxing them. He needs them. This is a sign of dependence upon his people. He's demanding this sort of tax, this tribute, this sign of worship. He is a needy, pathetic king. And we've seen that throughout the book. We could even, at the end of the book, I get the picture of Xerxes as Barney Fife as king of Persia. That is the way in which God wants to display this king. That massive 6-month party, he invited his own wife, Queen Vashti, to come be a part of it. And what did she do? She rejected the king. The book begins with him being rejected as king. And then he says, I can't rule over even my own house. I can't tell my wife what to do. And then he says, okay, let's make a law where all wives have to obey their husbands. And we see this pathetic king. This is the way the book begins. And then throughout the book, the security that he tries to promise and provide for his people. It's a joke. Just in chapter 8. This no-name people that he sought to destroy, all of a sudden they are behind the walls of his kingdom killing 800 men. This man who made a law to kill off all the Jews in the land and didn't even realize his own wife, Esther, his new wife, his new queen, Esther, was a Jew. And over and over and over again, he looks pathetic. And this tax upon the land is also to make him look even more pathetic. He is demanding loyalty. He is demanding worship. It's no longer, I will provide for you. It's, I need you. And this is to be compared with Mordecai and Esther throughout. Remember Esther, this orphaned Jewish girl who was adopted by Mordecai. Mordecai, this man who at one time was an official in the land, but lost his job because he was a Jew and he would not worship Haman, and all of a sudden he's a beggar behind the gate. Oh, now they've risen to power. They have all authority. And what are they doing for the people? They are providing for the people in the face of Xerxes, who can't provide for his people. They are making laws to save their people. They are delivering their people from destruction. And you see these two kingdoms, they are compared. They are in contrast here. They are actually warring against one another. And you have a needy, pathetic king who's taxing the people. And you have rulers, Esther and Mordecai, who are providing for the people and not asking anything in return. They are using their authority for the good of others. And as we see that contrast, we are to be reminded that all earthly, temporary kings are insufficient. And every king that you will choose to bow to will need something from you and will demand something from you other than King Jesus, who demands nothing from you. Satan himself, he's an insufficient king. He's a self-indulgent king. He needs your praise. He needs your worship. He needs you to fulfill the desire within him to raise himself up against God. He needs you to join forces with him, and he promises to provide so much for you, but he can't. He's a created being. He's an insufficient king, and he cannot give to you freely. It will always require something from you. And we, some of us feel that here today. We're reminded that Satan can't provide for us. We're reminded that when we believe the lies of the evil one, it will always cost us more in the end. Some of us are here today, and we think about consequences for sin throughout our life. We think about decisions in that moment. I need this. I want this. Just one time. I will take a step down this road, but I will not go too far. I will be able to cover up my tracks. And we bite the apple. We engage in the sin. We believe the lie of this insufficient ruler who is needy and pathetic. And we walk down that road and we realize it cost us more than we ever imagined. Getting out of sin, it is like ending a contract where you got into it and it looks so glorious, it looks so great, and now you can't get out of it. You're being taxed. You're being charged interest that you didn't even know existed, and you are miserable. That's because you're trusting an insufficient king. And for most of us, it's the king we look in the mirror. We're insufficient. We can't provide for ourselves. We're not self-replenishing. And here Xerxes is in contrast to Mordecai and Esther, who they have nothing to begin with. Jew, far away from his homeland, far away from the land, Jerusalem, power and authority. He's in a foreign land, Jewish orphan. They have nothing. And yet this king behind the scenes, Yahweh, is providing them with everything they need. He is sufficient. And in this display of these rulers who have nothing, in this display of these rulers who have been raised to power under the authority and power of God, who's not even mentioned. The point here is that God doesn't even need to be mentioned to rule. He doesn't need your praise. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need your worship. You know, that's a good thing, right? That's why he can save you. That's why he can rescue you. You realize that Jesus is the only self-sufficient king in the world. And that's the reason why he's the only king you can trust. He doesn't tax you. He doesn't charge you interest. He created everything. It's all his. He doesn't need for you to replenish him when you trust him, when you accept him, when he gives you love and grace and mercy. You're not going to be taxed on that. He's self-sufficient. He rules the universe. You know, I've thought about paying Jesus back this way, which is the way a lot of us live our Christian life. Some of us here today, we say, I know I don't have to be good to become a Christian. I've read the Bible. It's not by works. It's by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But then we begin to live the Christian life and we think, I don't have to be good to be a Christian, but once I'm a Christian, I have to be a good Christian because I have to pay God back. So let me get Bible study. Let me get prayer. Let me pay this interest. Let me pay this tax on what God has given me. Let me serve in VBS. Let me go on a mission trip. And we spend our Christian life trying to pay God back. You know what that's like? That's like coming before an amazing mountain stream that is self-replenishing, that exists full of wonderful water that is refreshing. And you drink from the mountain spring that is self-replenishing, and you enjoy it, and you love it, and it's refreshing. And then what you do, you say, man, I can't just partake of this. I've taken something from the mountain spring. And so you go over to a sewage pond, and you get your bucket from the sewage pond, and you go back over to the mountain spring, and you throw your sewage in the mountain spring. That's dishonoring to the mountain spring. The mountain spring is honored because it's self-replenishing. It doesn't need you. And now here you are throwing your sewage back in the mountain spring as if you're doing something for it. And that's the same way many of you are living your Christian life. You have come to the gospel, the self-sufficient King who has died for your sins, who has been raised from the dead, and he's done this amazing work for you. And all he says is, come, trust me. Come, believe in me. And you go, no, I need some sewage. I got to give you something back. I need some good works. I need to pray more. I need to do more at the church. And you dishonor this self-sufficient King by holding up your sewage water. No, that's not the way the gospel works. Listen, the universe is designed to display Jesus as self-sufficient. That's the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to say, Jesus, you do it all. You're great and you're glorious. You're the only one who can take care of my sin. You're the only one who can defeat the enemy of death for me. I can't do it myself. You are. And God's okay with that. That's why he created the world, is to say, look how glorious and gracious and merciful and mighty and powerful my King is. And so when you trust in him as opposed to all other kings, you won't be taxed. You won't be charged interest. No, Jesus is a self-sufficient King. And we continue in our text today. We see Jesus is ultimately the hero of the story. Notice, in all of the acts of his power and might. Now, this is referring to Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Now, here we see among all of Xerxes' accomplishments. Remember earlier in the book, Xerxes couldn't sleep, and what does he do? He goes and gets the book of all of his accomplishments. That's going to put him to sleep. That's how boring the man is. I need some melatonin. I need to get some rest, so I will read about myself, because that's going to put me to sleep. Well, within this book about Xerxes, what people remember throughout history is Mordecai. They remember the Jew who within Xerxes' empire was raised up in power and did these amazing things. We sit here today with the Bible, the greatest book in human history, and we read about not Xerxes being great and mighty. We read about Esther and Mordecai being great and mighty. And we read about how Mordecai was advanced. Remember earlier in the book, Haman, his enemy, who came out into the city on this little throne, and he's being carted around, and he's saying, everybody worship me, everybody bow to me, I am second in power in Persia. I am at the right hand of King Xerxes. Y'all bow before me. And Mordecai wouldn't. And then the next chapter, what happens is Mordecai advanced. No, Haman is advanced. Haman continues to move up the ladder. His throne continues to be exalted. And yet the story ends where Mordecai has taken all of that power from Haman. And we see again the irony of this amazing book. We read even of this biblical Princess Esther. And now the book ends with who is on center stage? Mordecai. He is the one we didn't expect to be the hero. Remember what he does early on in the chapter? He sends off Esther to Bachelor Persia. That's not something you want to do to your daughters. And we go, ugh. And then he's probably, in not bowing to Haman, guilty of a form of racism. And then Mordecai, it doesn't seem to be going well for him as we move through the book. He loses his job. He becomes a beggar at the gate. But ultimately, Mordecai is the hero. Mordecai is the one who pled with Esther to go before the king on behalf of the Jews. Mordecai is the one who was given the signet ring of the king ultimately to stamp with authority, power for the Jews to fight for themselves and destroy their enemies. The book ends here with Mordecai as the hero in this foreign land. He has a legacy. Notice the great Jew. Of people who are in captivity, far away from home, under the sway of this pagan king, and they have their own hero who has been raised up in Mordecai. And we're reminded of the way in which Jesus is known throughout human history. By the way, we think about our history and we look at history through our lens according to Jesus, BC, AD, before Christ. We think about the story of Christ. We think about this one king who rises up above all kings. And Jesus isn't just a chapter in our history books. Jesus isn't just an episode in all of the other kings' list in some book of Chronicles. No, Jesus is the hero. He is the king. He is the story, and the story of all other kings fit within the story of Jesus as king. We realize that when we look at the book of Revelation. We see human history ends with all the peoples of the world bringing their history before Jesus, their culture. Revelation even talks about them bringing their flags and their banner to Jerusalem. To bow before Jesus as king. All cultures, all context, all people, all history, all books of amazing great heroes will be laid at the feet of Jesus. He is the end of all history. He is the king of all history. All other stories, all other heroes fit within his story. And that's the same for you. You know, that's your greatest problem, my greatest problem. Is we forget that. We wake up in the morning and we think, this is my story. This is the narrative that I'm telling. Where can I fit Jesus into it? Sunday at church, need to read a little Bible, need to go to Bible study, need to pray. Let me fit Jesus into my story. That's the wrong way to view your life. No, you're in Jesus' story right now. And either you're a villain, or you're fighting with the good guy, Jesus. But you're in the story right now, and it's not your story. It's Jesus' story. That's why you have to read the Bible as a story that you fit into. You don't read the Bible as a story that you're trying to fit into your life. We often describe it this way. I come to the Bible, and I'm looking to apply it to my life. And what we mean by that so often is I need some tips. I need a strategy to overcome something in my life. I need a plan for success. And so I go to the Bible and I try to formulate this plan and then tack it on to my life. And what we find ourselves doing so often is there are just things I want to do. And I can tack a Bible verse to it. Well, the Bible is a story that you don't apply to your life. It's a story that you apply your life to. You immerse yourself into the story. And that's good news, because guess what? My sin, my history, my background, the good episodes, the bad episodes, they all fit in His story of redemption. He redeems me from my sin. He redeems me from my background. I'm not tacking Him on to that. There's no hope in that. I fit in His story of redemption. He allows me to be swept into that. My struggles in life exist to prove that He is glorious, that He is sufficient. My death, my time in human history will come to an end. And that little blip on the screen, that little nothing compared to eternity, by God's grace, fits in His amazing story, and it all fits together to show that He is King, that He is the hero. One of your greatest problems is that you are living as if you're the hero of the story. And Jesus exists to make you better. Jesus exists to make your life easier. No, Jesus is the hero, and you exist to point to Him as the hero. And so what you do every day is you say, there's this amazing story, and he's given me Genesis to Revelation to see where I fit into it. Where do I fit into it? Oh, I look back at a cross where the Son of God died for my sins. I look back at an empty tomb where He was raised from the dead, where He has ascended to the right hand. And at the right hand of God, He has given me His Spirit. And He has given me His Spirit to always point to Him. That's where I fit in the story. I have the Spirit of God, and I am pointing to Him. I am pointing to the resurrection as I look forward to this day when He will rip the sky wide open, and He will come down, and He will rule, and He will reign. And right now, I'm right here in the mission, in the story, to point to Him, to exalt Him, to tell the nations that He is King. That's where I fit in the story. And I don't tack that mission on to my life. No, that is the mission of my life. And so my job fits into that mission. My church fits into that mission. My family fits into His mission, into His story. That's where I find myself. And I wake up every day saying, the only way this day will make sense if it points to Him, if it looks to His coming, and if it shows other people how great and glorious He is as my hero. That's the only way your life, your sin, your struggle, your difficulty, even your death will make sense, is if you see it in the story of Christ. And you wake up every day, help me apply my life to your story. Help me see my life in light of your story. And you know the good news is you get home at night, you're preparing for bed, and you look back and you say, oh man, I was a klutz today. I was angry. I was impatient. I was deceptive. I was manipulative. I didn't trust God. I was moody. Did a lot of things I regret today. Guess what? It's not your story. And all of that struggle, all of that sin fits into the story of one who never sinned. He never sinned, and He died for your sin. If it's just your story, you're hopeless. But no, He died for your sin. He exists to redeem really bad days. And then days you get home and you say, wow, I had it together today. I need a trophy. I need a trophy for how great of a Christian I was today. I woke up and I read the Bible and I prayed and I shared the gospel with 10 people before lunch. And then after lunch, I prayed for unreached people groups for 5 hours straight. I'm an amazing Christian. Has anybody ever done that? Then you can have my job if you have. You need to be the pastor, not me. But even in your greatest days, even in your greatest days, it's still not your story. And you're not Jesus. And every great and glorious thing that you did has to point to Him, has to be about Him. Look what Jesus has done in my life so that I would live for Him. Don't take your nasty sewage water and throw it in the self-sufficient mountain spring of Jesus' grace and mercy. No, it's all to point to Him. It's not about us. He is the hero of the story. And notice verse 3. Some of you are thinking, wow, we've been going through 30 verses like every week. 3 verses, this is going to be quick. Verse 3. Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to Ahasuerus. Now, remember Haman. That was the position of Haman, who back in chapters 5, 6, and 7 was humiliated, had to walk Mordecai through the streets as this king who was dressed up as a king in the robes of Xerxes on Xerxes' horse, on Xerxes' throne. And now Mordecai has overtaken him. Haman has been hung on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And now Mordecai is the one who rules in his place. He is second in rank. And notice, he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. Here we see the fame of Mordecai. He's talked about throughout the land among the Jews. And why is this? For he sought the welfare of his people. Notice, Mordecai didn't use his authority. He didn't use Esther. He didn't use the signet ring. He didn't use any power that was given to him for his own benefit. He could have gone before Xerxes and said, hey, just rescue myself and Esther. No, but what do? They risk their lives for the Jewish nation in Persia. They risk their lives for the good and for the sake and for the welfare of others and spoke peace to all his people amidst chaos, amidst war, amidst destruction. Here you have Mordecai as the central figure bringing peace, an end to war. But how did he do it? Remember chapter 3. Where Haman says, all the Jews must die, and I'm going to hang Mordecai on the gallows. But all the Jews in Persia, millions of people, thousands of people, they must die. And so the news comes in the mail, the day before Passover, we're going to die. And then Mordecai is raised up in power, and what does he do? He issues good news. No, you can fight for yourself. You can destroy your enemies. You can fight for yourself, and that is good news for his people. That is peace for his people. But there is no peace until justice is done, until the enemies are conquered. And here, the way in which Mordecai speaks peace to the people, to the Jews, is he defeats their enemies. He issues this good news that the enemies will be defeated. And here as we hear those words, we hear welfare and goodness and peace, and we hear about this central figure, Mordecai, who fights for his people. We can't help but think about Jesus. You know, you read the book and you try to get immersed in history and the story, and yet it's almost like the Spirit of God pulls you back and says, yeah, look at the way this points to Jesus. And it's so clear the way in which Mordecai steps out in royalty and serves his people, looks out for their own interests, uses his authority for their good, points us to Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he endures the justice for our sin, the enemy of our sin, the enemy of death, and so he can turn to us and speak peace. It's peace. He can say to you and I, in foreign lands, as you look around at the world and you don't see peace, no, you have peace because of the cross. You have peace because of the resurrection. In foreign lands where there is difficulty, Jesus has gone to war with the enemy of our sin and he has defeated our enemies. He has provided justice for us. But we still see chaos. We still see destruction. If you look at the news, you don't see peace. If you're on social media, you don't see peace. You see everybody warring with their opinion. You see nations who are grasping for authority and power. You know what you see? You see the serpent wiggling. But Jesus steps into all of that. Poverty, unbelief, darkness. And he says, yeah, you see the serpent wiggling? But you can have peace because my foot is on his head. He's been crushed. And that's why he's called the Prince of Peace. That's why he's looked to as our peace. And here there's a reminder as we come to the end of Esther. For the church, you will find yourselves in foreign lands like Persia, where there is affluence, where there are clumsy, idiot rulers who only care for themselves, and they will make a mess of your life. There will be civil war. There will be darkness. You will see your enemies slaughtered. You will be slaughtered. You will look at pagan cultures where you will see no hope. Where you will look around and you will say, does God even exist? Like Esther, you will find yourself in places where God's name is not mentioned. And you're to remember, no, the serpent's head has been crushed. And though he's wiggling, he has no power. Because there is one who was a carpenter's son. There is one, as he walked the streets of Galilee, people looked at him and said, he has no place to lay his head. He's talking all of these magnificent things, like he's somebody. I've heard he's even claimed to be God's son. I mean, he's just Mary and Joseph's boy. I mean, you remember how that story started, right? Yeah, they weren't even married when she became pregnant. I mean, you know who that is, right? And he continues to move and he continues to display this authority over the serpent as he casts out demons, as he heals sickness, as he stands before the tomb of one of his friends who has died and his body is hardening, and he calls Lazarus, come forth, and he gets up and he walks out of a tomb. And he stands on the side of a boat and he speaks to nature that seems to be chaotic, seems to be swirling out of control. And he steps on the side of the boat and he says, stop! And all you hear are seagulls. You look at him and you say, who is this king? Who is this ruler? And over again, he is the one who is displaying, I am driving the snake's head into the ground. And so when you see him whip around, don't be fearful. I am the king who's overcome sin and death. I am the one who has been raised up at the right hand of God. The problem is, it's not just Xerxes who taxed his people. It's not just Xerxes who is a bad king. It's you and I. Do you realize we can read history of good and bad kings? But the worst king who's ever ruled over your life is the one you look in the mirror every morning. Is the one who's made awful decisions that have hurt you and are hurt others. Is the one who's responded to the awful decisions of others in ways that have hurt you. You realize you've done yourself more harm than anyone else, any other ruler. Anyone. And maybe it's not Satan, Xerxes that need to remember on the cross, their head has been crushed. Maybe it's you. Maybe you need to remember on the cross of Christ, you were crucified. On the cross of Christ, you were demolished and annihilated for your sin. And in the resurrection of Christ, you have been raised up as a victor over death. And in the ascension of Christ, you have been positionally in Christ, put as a ruler in waiting. Maybe you need to stop wiggling
and trust Jesus.